Please turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 26. Listen carefully. This is the Word of God. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John, and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These, all with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Today we have not only an introduction, but also a prologue, which means backing up even further from the main thing. But I would like to take the occasion to recommend that you consider in your small groups sermon-based small group fellowship, sermon-based discussions. Eldership is read through Sticky Church, and Sticky Teams, I should say, but there's a previous book called Sticky Church that recommends this procedure and recounts how this has blessed this particular church. I think it's in California. It's a multi-site church with thousands of members. And do you know what you call a multi-site church with thousands of members? A presbytery. And keep praying, by the way, for an Oswego County Presbytery with multi-sites and 1,000 members. That the Lord bless us to that degree. I put some questions at the end. I put them in very small type so it won't be a distraction during the preaching. At least I hope it won't. But please consider using them, and if you do, please let me know how or if they work and how they may be improved. It is one way in which we can meditate together on the Scriptures and be literally on the same page. The other item in prologue is the note on casting lots. It is rather incidental to the main theme of the chapter, but is the most controversial, and so like a lightning rod, our attention goes there. And these are the observations I would make for your consideration. Casting lots, of course, is in that last verse which we read, and it is a practice that was done in the Old Testament for deciding which of the two goats would be slain and which would be the scapegoat to be sent out into the wilderness on the Day of Atonement. Lot was also used in apportioning the land, so it is a legitimate procedure in various cases. Also in Proverbs 16, it's indicated that the lot falls in the lap, but the Lord is the one who works in that, and His providence is worked out through the lot when it is done with reference to Him. And so it is a means by which God exercises a direct choice in the affairs of His people. This seems to be relevant in that with all the other apostles, Jesus, Luke chapter 6, for example, chose them directly. He didn't ask His disciples to have an election and choose 12 whom Jesus may put as apostles. But Jesus Himself chose them directly. And so when the time came for someone to be chosen to replace Judas, it was proper and appropriate, in keeping with the credentials of all the other apostles, that Jesus choose them directly. And so the only way to do that with Jesus in heaven was to use the lot and appeal to Jesus to choose the replacement for Judas in the same direct manner in which He chose all the other 11. In contrast to this, we see throughout the rest of Acts and the New Testament, and we saw in the Old Testament with Moses and the choosing of elders, that the people of God chose whom they would like to be their leaders, and those who were leaders considered, and if they approved, put those leaders in positions. And so we see this in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, "Therefore select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task." The congregation chose those whom they wanted to be served by, and the leadership anointed those, ordained those whom they wanted to serve with. That is the ordinary means by which leadership is chosen in the church, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so this casting of lots in Acts chapter 1 is a very unique situation, very specific, and there was a very particular reason why the lot was chosen as the means of determining who God wanted. Therefore, it has extremely limited application to our ordinary life as a church. And it is something I think you cannot absolutely prohibit, but certainly cannot generally expect. The normal means of making decisions in the church is prayerfully to consider together what you will do, propose it to the elders, they consider it and approve or not. In ordinary situations, ordinary means are being employed. And the lot is extraordinary. So, on to chapter 1. If nothing else, you can talk about lots in your small group fellowship. That should be an interesting discussion. So there you go. Today is the 32nd anniversary. This very day is the 32nd anniversary of the organization of our congregation on October 7th, 1980, in a small front room at the Oswego YMCA. There were probably less than a dozen people that included, that was the St. Lawrence Presbytery at that time. And there were folding chairs. We were all in a corner because basically a storage room. And that's where we met. And that's also where we met at first for worship. So we've been around here for 32 years. 32 years is a fairly long time. And you get old and gray, and you may even start losing hair after 32 years of life. And that's where we are. And in many ways, we're kind of tired. In many ways, we're kind of worn out. And, not firing on all cylinders, that kind of thing. We find that in ourselves as a congregation. And so it's a time to pray and seek from God new life, revitalization, a renewal of energy and faithfulness and fruitfulness. There is a daily need for that. You eat a number of times a day. You refresh your bodies. You sleep every day. You need that regular rest. But then, once a year, hopefully you get maybe put 2 weeks together when you can get serious downtime and be deeply refreshed. And that's what I'm talking about here. Not the regular refreshment that we look for day by day, week by week, but a seasonal outpouring of the Spirit on us as a congregation for greater faithfulness and greater fruitfulness in the ministry that has been assigned to us. After 32 years, we're due for something like that. So that's one of the motivations for considering the book of Acts and how God did this in a very distinct way at a very particular time. We're looking, as Peter says in Acts 3:19, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's what we are seeking. Well, for this to happen in Acts chapter 1, the first thing that they had to do to wait for the outpouring of the Spirit was to wait. To wait. That's not the first thing I think of. Looking for a refresher. Okay, what do I need to do? What do I need to do? And the answer is wait. And the main upshot of that is it doesn't depend on us. We don't need revitalization because we've been doing something wrong necessarily. We need revitalization because we need a particular outpouring of the Holy Spirit on us. And there isn't anything that we need to do that we haven't been doing. And we need to stop doing that we've been doing necessarily. It's always healthy to examine ourselves individually and corporately to see if there's anything like that, if there's need for repentance. But it isn't necessarily so that the apostles haven't been doing anything wrong. But one of the points that the Lord is making is it doesn't depend on you. It depends on Christ and His will and the Spirit and His power. And we have to wait and look outside of ourselves and not within ourselves for what we need. What we need for revitalization, we don't have. And we can't get. It can only be given by the grace and power of God. And so they are waiting for the Spirit. Samuel told Saul that the Spirit would come upon him. He had to wait for it. And the Spirit did come, in general and particular. David, he was anointed. The Spirit was with him. But the Spirit didn't bust out until some time later. With Goliath being a particular example. And what we are waiting for the Spirit for is to empower us for mission. There are many things that the Holy Spirit does. Converts, sanctifies. But the purpose of both of those things are the third, and that is to empower for mission. We have the Spirit for conversion. We have the Spirit for growth in grace. What we are looking for the Spirit for in a particular way is power for mission, for evangelism and discipleship. Chapter 1, verse 8, you receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. For what? To be His witnesses from here to infinity and beyond. That's what the Spirit is given for. The Spirit is not given for the purpose of gifts, even for the purpose of graces, merely. The Spirit is given ultimately for the purpose of mission, and that is what we are looking for. Consider Ephesians 6:17 from this perspective. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, we think of a sword, you go to war. You don't have a sword just to have a sword and look at it and polish it and sharpen it. You have a sword to use it. And there's a mission that is implicit in that. Very end of the Bible in Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. The Spirit is the Spirit. The Bride is the Church. The Spirit, through the church, calls the world to come to faith, goes into the world in order to, by the Spirit, bring the world to faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we are looking for after 32 years is a particular empowering of the Holy Spirit that we will be enabled to be faithful witnesses with the witness of the apostles to the world, that many would be saved. Again, the Holy Spirit, and I'm not suggesting at all that we do not have the Spirit. The Spirit is given in a general way, but also in particular ways. In chapter 2, verse 1 of Acts, of course, the Spirit is poured out on the church, on the apostles, and the whole church on the day of Pentecost. But then in chapter 4 with Peter, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and people. And later on in verse 31 of chapter 4, the building was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. There is a general provision of the Spirit for conversion and for the fruit of the Spirit and growth in grace. But there is a particular empowering by the Spirit of particular people at particular times for the purpose of particular witness. I'm not talking about a second blessing here. I'm talking about a 30th blessing, a 50th blessing, a 100th blessing. As many times as the Spirit is pleased to empower you and empower us to give particular witness to the gospel so that others will be saved. That's what we're looking for. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian, Paul says in Romans 8. And if you aren't bearing the fruit of the Spirit, you have no root in Christ. That's not what this is about. What this is about is assuming all of that and then looking to the Spirit further for particular empowering, having empowered with graces and gifts to empower with the power to bear witness to the glory of God and the salvation of many. So, what did the apostles do and how do we, and those who were with them, and how do we need to imitate them? The first thing to observe is what they did not do. Verses 6 and 7, Jesus firmly but kindly dissuades them from speculating about when Jesus would return and restore all things. As soon as you hear someone talking about figuring out from the Bible and from the New York Times and the Washington Post when Jesus is coming, turn to another channel or turn it off or throw it away, because they are completely distracted and they are explicitly disobeying Christ's commandment not to spend time with them. That is a satanic and demonic distraction from the mission of bearing witness to the person and work of Christ. And how much energy and time has been sucked up with that in the history of the Christian church, including lately. People say, we're in the last days. We've been in the last days since Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. Of course we're in the last days. Please don't focus your attention on something that is patently obvious. And because we're in the last days, we need to get busy in preaching the gospel so that people will hear and be converted before Jesus comes back, slams the door, and everybody's done. Don't waste your time trying to figure out when Jesus is coming back. In verse 11, he's coming back just like he left. Be sure of that. And because of that, get busy. The guys entrusted with the talents, they didn't try to guess when the Master's coming back and figure out what they're going to do in terms of when he's coming back. He's coming back. We need to invest now because we're going to have to give account for it. The other thing is they did not gaze into heaven. They were gazing into heaven. They were totally taken up with the glory of Christ ascending into his kingdom. And they're staring into heaven. And as Jesus said, don't waste your time trying to figure out when I'm coming back. The angel said to them, don't stay here and gaze up into heaven. That's not what we are called to do. We are not called to speculate about what heaven is like. We are not called to gaze into heaven. Heaven is real. Didn't you get that from the Bible? Do you need to buy something at the bookstore to persuade you that heaven is real? Don't you believe the apostolic witness? Don't get me started. Please. You believe a kid who says that heaven is real because you don't believe the apostles and Jesus who says that heaven is real? I'll be fine. Just give me a second. It's unbearable. It's unbearable unbelief to turn to that instead of the sworn testimony of witnesses to the word and work of Christ. That is how you know heaven is real. Don't waste your time gazing into heaven and trying to figure out what's going on there. The truth is exactly the opposite. We don't learn about spiritual realities by staring into heaven. Heaven learns about spiritual realities by paying attention to the church. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul's describing his privilege to preach the gospel so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The church doesn't learn about God's purposes from staring into heaven. The angels learn about purposes by having their ear to the ground and what God has given to the church. In 1 Peter 1:12, it was revealed to them, that is the apostles and prophets, that they were not serving themselves but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. We ought not to be staring into heaven and trying to penetrate unrevealed mysteries. We ought to join the angels in staring into the scriptures in order to penetrate revealed mysteries. That's our job. And it is a perverse corruption to be taking our eyes off the Holy Spirit speaking through the scriptures in order to speculate in the heavens. Why are you staring into heaven? You've got a job to do. Get busy. So that's what they did not do. What did they do while they waited? First thing they did in verses 12 through 15 is they gathered with the apostles. That's what you do while you wait. You gather with the apostles. Who were the apostles? It's not just anybody who appoints himself and says, I'm an apostle. The apostolic church is not based on someone who designates themselves or is designated by some mail-in authority that they're an apostle. The apostles are identified here. They are the 11 with Matthias. And of course, we find out later in chapter 9 and the books that Paul is, like one untimely born, is added, like the two half-tribes of the 12 in the Old Testament. That's who the apostles are. And the apostles are those who, by qualification, have had to have been with Jesus from the baptism of John until the ascension. That's the credential, that's the qualification, for the purpose that they would testify as appointed witnesses to the resurrection of Christ and all that was around that in terms of his person and work. There's nobody around now who qualifies for that. Paul was the exception, but Paul's exception doesn't create a new rule. This is the rule. And Paul was given a witness to those things in extraordinary ways, so that Paul was, in fact, a witness of these things by Christ's revelation to him. But that doesn't establish a new rule according to which others are qualified. That is a singular exception. So when we gather with the apostles, we gather around the scriptures. They do this together. People didn't make an appointment with Thomas Say, are you free Wednesday morning for breakfast? And everyone, various people at various times, meeting with various apostles. But all the people of God, just 120 at that time, of the New Covenant community, gathered together with the apostles who were gathered together. It wasn't individual, but it was together. In Acts chapter 2, verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking the bread house to house, they were taking the meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. The unity of the church in the book of Acts is a striking example. Not without exception, there was significant disunity, but the unity that is there sets a paradigm for us. 4:24, just another example. They lifted their voices to God with one accord. And in verse 32, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. The unity was remarkable. Another thing that is mentioned, not without consequence, is that they were meeting together with the women. There was no court of the women. The women weren't in a separate room having a women's study group. But they were all together, men and women, just as Paul says in Galatians 3. In Christ, there is no male or female. Everyone studies the Word. Everyone prays together. Everyone celebrates the sacraments. Everyone fellowships together. In terms of the receipt of the means of grace, there is no distinction. There are distinctions in terms of mission, because we are variously gifted and variously called, both as individuals and as genders. But in terms of receiving and what we do while we wait, we are all together in all of these things. So when they gathered with the apostles, together with the women, what did they do? They continually devoted themselves to prayer. What do you do while you wait for something? There's nothing else to do when you wait. What you do when you wait is you keep asking for what you're waiting for. What do you think they prayed about? They were promised in verse 8 that you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's a promise from God. What do you think they prayed for? They prayed for the coming of the Spirit, which is exactly what we're praying for, in a particular way that we would be empowered for mission in our own time and place. They prayed based on the promises of God. Lord, give us what you have promised, that we may do what you have commanded. It's a simple prayer. They didn't pray from time to time, place to place. They prayed continually. Present, active, continuous. Pray without ceasing. Just a constant activity of praying together. And they weren't distracted. They were devoted to prayer. They set their hearts on it. They planned it. They scheduled it. And they did it. It wasn't an intention to pray. It wasn't a wish that I would. They did it. And they've set their hearts on the things that they desired. And this continued after Pentecost as they waited for further empowering by the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. In Acts chapter 6, verse 4, in the establishment of the ministry of mercy, Peter says, we will devote ourselves, and he's speaking about the apostles here, to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Prayer was a fundamental means of obtaining what was desired. And that ought to be no surprise. What else did they do? In verses 15 and following, they were hearing the Scriptures preached. In the midst of their prayer, Peter stood up and preached the Bible. He preached from Psalm 69. He preached from Psalm 109. Indicating again that the Psalms are eminently appropriate to New Covenant worship and to New Covenant teaching. We see preaching very frequently throughout the book of Acts. Again, in 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Teaching and preaching go hand in hand. Instruction, exhortation, two sides of the same coin. And this is what Peter is doing. One of the things that characterizes the book of Acts is the frequency and the extensiveness of the speeches, like Stephen's in Acts chapter 7 and Peter's in Acts chapter 2. Preaching is a fundamental means of the Spirit empowering the church for the work of mission, and that's why we also are devoted to it. But they didn't just hear the scriptures preached, they also acted on it. Peter preaches from Psalm 69 in verse 20, the first two lines of the quotation, in terms of the necessity that Judas be removed from his office. And he gives the account that Judas had, in fact, removed himself by suicide. So that was done. But then, from Psalm 109, the other side of the coin, Judas must be removed, and another man must be put in his place. And Peter preached that. And the people didn't respond by saying, gee, that's a nice idea. We'll have to do that sometime. They immediately proceeded from Judas, the preaching of Judas needs to be replaced, to going about doing that under the leadership of the apostles. We see this also fundamentally in chapter 2, verse 37. After Peter had preached that the Christ must suffer, be raised, and sit at the right hand of God, pour out the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 2, verse 36, this Jesus whom you crucified. And in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, the sword of the Spirit, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles' brethren, what shall we do? When they heard the word, they went and got it. They were good receivers. They were active. They discerned that they needed to respond to this in a particular way. And so they asked, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And 3,000 were that day. And for 120 to 3,000. Now, that's a nice problem to have. And may it be, but it's a problem. It would be a challenge. But please notice this. When you hear the gospel of the personal work of Christ, his death, resurrection, ascending, sitting in the right hand of God, praying of the Holy Spirit, what should you do? How do you go get that ball? What you do is you turn away from your sins and you turn to Christ and his righteousness. And one of the ways in which you do that is submitting yourself to baptism. And the promise is that as you turn to Christ from your sins will be forgiven, and the righteousness and blessing of Christ will be yours. And if you've never done that, children, adults, if you've never had turned from your sins to Christ, now is the day to do it. The ball's in the air. You're in the end zone, ready to score. Satan is all over you trying to prevent you from catching that ball, and you need to reach out and grab it. And the way that you do that is repentance, faith, expressed in baptism. If you've been baptized already as a child because of your parents' faith, you need to grab that inheritance that has been held by them for you. And if you've never been baptized, you need to come and be baptized. That this is what you must do. Repent, believe in the gospel, and be baptized. So what we have in all these things that the apostles and the fledgling church did were devote themselves to the inward means of grace for the outward ends of mission. It is right for us to be an inward church, in the sense that we devote ourselves to the word prayer, word sacraments, prayer and fellowship, and build each other up in our most holy faith. That is good and necessary, but it's not enough. The purpose of that, of the inward means, is for the outward mission of passing on the things that we have been cultivating to others around us who don't know them or have not yet been persuaded of them. So, What do we do while we wait? Covered a lot of it. We don't spend time guessing about when Jesus is coming back. We don't gaze into heaven and try to discern unrevealed mysteries. What we do is gather with the apostles. And what that means is devoting ourselves to the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the apostles, the 12, and those who were their disciples, like Peter and Mark and Paul and Luke, and then the prophets, like the person who is not known, who wrote the book of Hebrews. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Christ the cornerstone, the apostles and prophets, the New Testament, which depends on the Old Testament. You can't understand one without the other. And so the foundation of the church upon which we build is the scriptures. And if you're building on something else, you're building something else. If you're building on another foundation, you're not building the church, you're building something else. And so the first thing that we must do while we wait for the Spirit to empower us is to gather with the apostles in the word that they spoke. We need to do this together, not merely individually and as families, but as a congregation. We need to devote ourselves to the apostolic word. We need to do this not just in a men's group, but as men and women together, as the early church did. We need to continually devote ourselves to prayer, not occasionally, but constantly, in our small group fellowships, in our morning worship, in our afternoon groups, in our monthly prayer meetings, which, by the way, is this Wednesday, and encourage you on this ground to participate in that. If you want some index and encouragement to how important prayer is, you have Acts 6:4. We'll devote ourselves to prayer in the ministry of the word. Prayer is mentioned even first, and that is what those who have responsibility for the church, the first way an elder takes care of you is to pray for you, and then to teach you, and then to counsel you. One of my favorite pastoral cartoons is a picture of a pastor in his study on his knees praying, and someone has just walked through the door, and he sees the person sees the pastor praying, and the caption is, "Oh good, you're not doing anything." That's simply not true. It's one of the most important things that a husband does for his wife, parents do for their children, elders do for the congregation, is to pray for you on a regular basis, and correspondingly you praying for your elders. And so we need to devote ourselves to prayer like they did. The verses I've listed at the end are praying in the Holy Spirit. We don't know how to pray. We can't pray in an acceptable way. We need the Holy Spirit to do that. And so it's a circle where you're praying in the Holy Spirit for the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And it runs full circle. But start somewhere. Pray in the Spirit for the Spirit. The Spirit works in you so you can pray, and answers empower so you can make disciples. And then, of course, we need to act on these things. This whole situation reminds me of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Elijah is in the world. He's battling the world, the flesh, and the devil. He feels like he's the only one left, very small. And the Lord commands him to build an altar, to provide the sacrifice, and then to repeatedly pour water over it, which is not what you usually do when you're looking for a fire. And the point is that the whole situation is hopeless. It's hopeless. In fact, the things that you are doing seem to be contrary to the very thing that you're looking for. For example, how in the world does studying the Bible together, praying together, celebrating the sacraments together, taking care of one another, how in the world does that empower missions? Our inward life seems to be like pouring water on that. And it's less likely to happen rather than more likely. We should stop studying the Bible. Stop praying together. Stop this nonsense with the sacraments. Stop taking care of each other and go out into the world. But that's totally contrary to what the apostles did and what they were commanded to do. Pay attention to these things so that the Spirit would come and we would empower to go. Not that instead of this, but this in order for that. And therefore, we must not stop doing what we're doing in order to do better what we aren't doing so well. We need to keep doing what we're doing, looking for the Spirit, so that we would be empowered for mission. That's, of course, what happened with Elijah. He called on the name of the Lord, and the Lord sent fire from heaven. What happened with the apostles? They called on the name of the Lord for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and God sent the Spirit as fire from heaven. With Elijah, the altar was consumed, and the victory of God was proclaimed. With Acts, the apostles were empowered, and the victory of God in Christ was proclaimed to the salvation of many. So don't give up building the altar, making the sacrifice, and pouring water on it. Because God has promised, and He will send His Spirit. Wait doing these things, and He will send the Spirit and empower us for mission. I know, I'm way out on a limb. All the prophets are killed. I alone am left. Moan and groan. But, my friends, this is the Word of God. It is true. I believe it. And so should you. Let us pray. O Lord God, have pity on our small band. Less than the little group of 120 souls that were in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. Lord, we are struggling in many ways. Our children, the coming generation, have needed to go elsewhere to find employment. Others also are contemplating the same step. And we do feel ourselves alone and in danger of becoming more alone still. But Lord, You are God. And Lord Jesus, You sit at the right hand of God. You have poured out Your Spirit. And You have called us here to this place at this time and called us to start here and keep going into the ends of the earth. And so, Lord, in faith in Your promise and Your goodness, we wait. And we devote ourselves to the Word and sacrament and prayer and fellowship in these things and caring for one another, trusting that You will, in answer to our prayers, empower us for mission, so that no matter how insignificant we are and no matter how insignificant this place is, that You will be pleased to use us for good in our own generation and in the generations to come. Lord, come quickly. And in the meantime, send Your Spirit upon us and empower us for mission. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.